Mark 14, 32 through 42 on page 851 of your pew Bible. And they, the disciples, went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And Jesus came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, Jesus went away and he prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer Jesus. And Jesus came the third time and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, we come before you in spirit and truth, according to the new and living way that has been opened by Jesus Christ alone, a way that is not by the blood of sheep and goats, by the will of morality, or by our power and strength, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, who laid down his life as an atoning offering for sin. We come to you not on our own accord, but because of Jesus, who we give glory and honor and praise. And Father, we confess so often, we on our own ability fall asleep time and time again. We take our eyes off of what is most important and we put them on the trivial things of this world for our amusement, for our image, for our pleasure, and they fail us every time. But Father, we confess that we are weak, but you are strong. You are the great shepherd of our soul who leads and is guiding us out of darkness into glorious light. Father, give us your strength by your Spirit, that we can do your will, for without you we are nothing. Father, we lift up right now Cheryl Wolf, who is grieving the loss of her husband, but through tears, as one who does not have hope. But Father, though she grieves, she knows that Chris's hope was in Jesus Christ. And I pray that his death would be a reminder of all our needs for Jesus. For Chris's trust was in you. Father, I pray for the Davenports family right now. For John, as he is walking through this valley of cancer, you are with him. You are his shepherd, and you give him everything he needs. Your rod and your staff is what comfort him. Comfort him by your word, by the songs of the church, by the body of Christ, by the love of his wife and his daughters, and the love of a friend like Gil. Father, I pray that Gil this morning would be faithful to point John and Julie towards their precious Savior, Jesus Christ, who is working all things together for their good, even this cancer. Father, I pray for those that are struggling this morning because of physical weakness and maladies and illnesses, and that you would encourage and strengthen their bodies. Father, I pray that those who are struggling with mental illness, depression, melancholy, and those who have loved ones that are struggling with those as well, I pray that the body of Christ would be compassionate, encouraging, and seek to build them up. Father, I pray those who are struggling in relationships, physical sickness, in difficult jobs, struggling in a culture that is torn and divided and tribal. I pray that we would see Jesus and the voice of Christ, our Good Shepherd, in the midst of competing voices that scream and demand our allegiance, that we would hear the voice of our Good Shepherd who is leading and guiding us. And that we would seek first His kingdom, knowing that all the cares that we have in this world, our food, our body, our families, our work, that You know them and You'll provide. Father, guide us this morning through the preaching of Your word. May Your Spirit work to apply these words to our hearts, that we would see and savor Jesus Christ and go forth from here energized to the callings that You have given us, and that we would seek Jesus more. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen. We have our prayer of illumination. If you would pray with me now. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and Your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found us out, but Your commandments are our delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give us understanding that we may live. You may be seated. I am taking a brief respite from the book of Revelation. We'll be starting that back in a few weeks. I would encourage you over the course of the next few weeks to look at chapters 4 and 5. If you're not reading through it on a consistent basis, just take over the next few days, read Revelation 4 and 5. 20, 25 verses, not a long read, but it is dense and rich and beautiful and encouraging. What I wanted to do over the course of the next last week, this week, and next week is to hone in on Jesus. His passion, where He endured the price for our sin, His death, and His resurrection. Always on Palm Sunday is a weird little spot because I can preach about the triumphant entry because we have children and their shrubbery that they come down the aisle with. It's a good reminder. And then we have Good Friday service. But often the Garden of Gethsemane gets ignored or overlooked, because sometimes we go through the factual things about Holy Week and we know, oh, okay, He went down and they had He rode a donkey and then went into the city and they did things and then went to the upper room in the garden. And we can do these check marks of information about the Holy Week and we chronologically go through those things. But I want to slow down and to push aside the familiar and really marinate in the text in the Garden of Gethsemane. My big idea this morning, and I think Gethsemane is an incredibly important place, the way of the cross is empowered by the grace of the Father. See, the way of the cross was not just the way that Jesus went. It's the way that He calls all of us to follow Him by His example and His way. So the big idea, the way of the cross is empowered by the grace of Jesus. We see one, we are called to submit to the Father's will, just as Jesus submitted to the Father's will. But we're also called to seek the Father's grace, just as Jesus, the Son, sought His grace, but Jesus told His disciples to watch and pray. In other words, seek the grace of Jesus that you may not fall into sin as well, as we follow the way of the cross, empowered by the grace of our Father. So let's take a look at this first point, the submitting to the Father's will. Verse 32, and it said, Jesus went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John. Now, the Garden of Gethsemane, if you go to Israel, you can still find this ancient garden with these ancient trees that we have been told that this is the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus was. And I think there's a strong plausibility that this was likely that place. And if you look geographically where the garden is located, this is the Garden of Gethsemane in 1857. Probably looks a lot different, the surroundings before the industrial buildup around Jerusalem and the overcrowding and all of this thing. But you can get a real picture, though this is 1,830 years after Jesus was there, but get a good idea. The Garden of Gethsemane here in the valley just outside the walls of the city, an aside to all of these things, this is a reminder that when the people of God would go worship in the temple, they had to ascend up the mountain. To the Temple Mount. And this is why in the latter half of the Psalms, they have Psalms of Ascent. These were the songs, the prayers, the music of the people that as they were traveling up these roads, that they would sing together corporately. See, it's not just us at Ocean Park that are singing. God's people have been singing for generations. What are they singing? Of all the good things that God has done for them and all the holiness of who God is. We have much to sing about. Come next or 2 weeks from now in Sunday school and hear more about what we should be doing in worship. There's my shameless plug for Sunday school. But we see this is the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus was. And Gethsemane was a place that Jesus loved. And it was a place, I sometimes call my office my happy place, but Gethsemane was a happy place for Jesus, where Jesus would go, especially in Jerusalem, get away from the crowds, which all were clamoring for him and expecting him and listening for him. He would, and during the week of Passover, and probably all the weeks, Jesus is 30 years plus, the Garden of Gethsemane was a special place. And because they didn't have a proliferation of Airbnbs in the first century, people would go to Jerusalem, the throngs, and they would sleep in the countryside outside of the city of Jerusalem. And the Garden of Gethsemane was a place where Jesus and his disciples were spending time. That's where their place was during Holy Week. Why do you think Judas knew where Jesus would be on the night of Maundy Thursday? Because Jesus had been there all week. And that was the place where their little campsite was, where they would go and get away from the crowds and go back. And Judas said, I know right where he is right now. Let's go find him. And he brought the guard. But that's an aside to that. But the name, the Garden of Gethsemane, means olive press. It's a garden that housed machinery that would make olive oil. And it has this beautiful view of the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus and his disciples slept there, like they had many nights before. But tonight was different. See, when Jesus arrived there this Thursday night, he tells the 8 disciples to stay at the gate. on the outside. And then he takes his inner circle, if you will, Peter, James, and John, and they go inside the garden further. And Jesus even goes a little farther. And in that cold night air, the weight of the coming hour that Jesus knew what was coming was about to crush his shoulders. In verse 32, it says, "And being greatly distressed and troubled, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, he said to his disciples, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Remain here and watch.'" We know the story, and the shadow of the cross is growing closer, and its shadow is growing wider and darker. And Jesus knows not only that the cross is coming, but he knows specifically what it means and what he will experience on that cross. It says he's greatly distressed. It has this feeling of alarm. It's that almost that anxiety you feel in that moment you realize this something is terribly wrong. And it's you feel it all over your body. Later on in the book of Mark, the women, as they were entering the tomb, they were just coming. Jesus was dead. They were coming to just to do his last funeral rites on his body. And it says they were alarmed because they weren't expecting what they found. There's actually an angel, a divine being, sitting there. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed." Because it was quite obvious on their face. "You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen." We'll save that for next week. Spoiler alert, he didn't stay in the tomb. If you don't know the story. But it was says he was greatly distressed and troubled, deep-seated anxiety that vexes his soul. He is sorrowful to the point of death, and his pain feels like death. The psalmist feels this in Psalm 42 that Jerry read for this. This is not just exclusive to Jesus, but the human experience. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" Hope in God. He's speaking truth to himself, though he's struggling. And this is not only verse 5, but he repeats it again because his anxiety, his distress is so real and so deep and so vexing. You see, Jesus is not exempt from the anxiety and the trouble and the sorrow that we feel. Just because he is sinless, he is one of us and he knows our experience. This is the very thing that he feels at the tomb of Lazarus. Not only great sorrow because his friend is gone and dead, but he's going to raise him in a few minutes. But that sin and death has so scarred and maimed God's very good creation. And it's like when we watch the news and a child is harmed, or a senior citizen is exploited and taken advantage of, it hurts. It makes us angry. It overwhelms us. And Jesus was no exception to that. And Jesus' actions are constructive. His anxiety doesn't push him to excess. His anxiety pushes him to action and construction to redeem his people. But see the burden that Jesus knows. It says in 35, "And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed." Jews traditionally praised with their hands raised and their faces towards the sky. In the garden, Jesus falls on the ground overwhelmed. Why was he overwhelmed? He knew the horror, the sheer terror of what he was about to face. Now, often, I remember as a kid and throughout my Christian experience, we emphasize the physical anguish. The nail-scarred hands, the flogging, the whipping, the carrying the cross, and it was pure torture. Historians say it was one of the most grotesque ways to kill a person in human history. Not only is he facing this physical struggle, he's going to be doing it naked on the cross while the crowds mock him and belittle him and spit on him. Guys, we can't even handle a headache. Jesus is feeling the anguish of the sick way that the Romans would kill people. And they're mocking him. He's getting what he deserved. And what may be worse, that his mother is watching all of it. But let me tell you that. That's not even the worst part. It's not just the physical pain that he is feeling. It's not the emotional agony that he's feeling, not only going through this, but knowing that his mother's heart is being pierced and torn from him. It's knowing that the cup of God's wrath for his people is being brought to his lips, and he will drink the wrath of God on behalf of his people. Verse 36, he said, Abba, Father, this intimate word that is used, Papa Daddy, there's really no equivalent. Those who speak Aramaic in the contemporary world still use Abba. Even adults call their daddies that. Abba, Father, all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. Jesus, we saw last week, the goal of his mission was not to be enthroned as king, though he would be. The goal of his mission was to pay for the sins of many. Mark 10:45, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to drink the cup of God's wrath for his people. All who would come and all who had already put their promises, put their faith in the promises of God in Christ. And that struck terror in his heart because he knew the full extent of what he would face. Jesus faced physical anguish, emotional anguish, but the worst part was the spiritual torment that it would take to rescue his people. Because God is serious about sin. So serious. But at the same time, his justice is so perfect, but his love is so great that he sent Jesus to be the one to pay the full price of drinking the cup of God's wrath. Ocean Park, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God, and Jesus knew this. Standing before the judge, Almighty, on account of the sins of not his own, for he had no sin, but for the sin and the rebellion and the willful ignorance of his people. But it's not just enough for us to fall into the hands on account of what we have done, but to stand before God on behalf of all the sin and crime and malice and perversion and cowardice and evil of the whole world. This realization that Jesus always knew was coming to a head in Gethsemane, and it overwhelmed him. We see Jesus' humanity, especially here. He knows what's coming ahead. He knows the pain and the agony and the torment. He knows he'll be mocked and jeered and insulted. He knows he'll be betrayed and denied and deserted by his friend. But he calls out to the Father, "Is there anything you can do? Make another way to save my people from their sin." He begs the Father. In a reverent, holy fear. Father, there must be another way. I can't imagine the agony that I'm about to experience. Tim Keller writes this in one of his book on the hope of resurrection. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus turns to the Father, and all that he can see before him is wrath, the abyss, the chasm, the nothingness of the cup. Jesus began to experience the spiritual, cosmic, infinite disintegration that he would happen when he became separated from his Father on the cross. Jesus began to experience merely a foretaste of that. A little drop, a little overflow from the cup in the garden at that moment, and he staggered. There is incredible agony. And Jesus knew the horror of this cup, and it brought him to his knees. Ocean Park, I want you to remember, salvation in Christ is free to all. And Jesus says, all who come to me, I will never cast out. But the salvation and the freedom that we have in Christ is not free. It was won by the victory of Jesus when he laid down his life for his people, that they would not get the justice that they deserved, the condemnation that they had earned, the bondage that was the just results of their sin and rebellion. But Jesus, as he's pleading with the Father, there must be another way. There must be another way. And we need to feel the heaviness of Gethsemane so we can say when we sing on Friday how deep the Father's love for us. And that he sent his only Son, Jesus. And behold, it was my voice that cried out and jeered at Jesus, who then prayed in the agony of that moment, Father, forgive them. And that's us. For they know not what they do. We need to feel the weight of Gethsemane and the weight of the cross so that when we realize the cup of God's grace that we drink, it is light and it is free. The bitterness of the cup that Jesus drank versus the sweetness of God's grace is a marvelous and beautiful thing that should sober us and cause us to rejoice. See, that's what it's bittersweet. We know it was my sin that held him there, but it was his love that actually kept him there. As we said in our assurance of pardon, for God so loved the world that he sent Christ. For whoever believes in him, trusts him, may not perish, but have everlasting life. But we see Jesus in 36, not what I will, but what you will. I don't know if in Scripture, maybe you can disagree with me. This is just my personal opinion. This is not thus saith the Lord. But I don't know, apart from any other words that Jesus has said, besides it is finished, that give me such comfort, then not my will, Jesus saying this to the Father, but yours be done, that I would take their sin. I will submit, Jesus the Son said, in perfect obedience. These are words of obedience. These are words of surrender. These are words of trust. Jesus trusts the plan of the Father. And these are words of love. And these words ensure our salvation for all who trust. Never once is Jesus in opposition to the Father. Jesus wholeheartedly goes with this plan. Had they come, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you all come together in perfect harmony. It is a great dread knowing the cost that he will pay. Yet he drank the cup of wrath willfully and gladly for you and I and anyone who puts their faith in Jesus because of his love that he has. Jesus literally endured hell for his people. And by doing so, secured salvation for his people. The gospel tells us there are two places where God punishes sin. On the cross, on Jesus, or in hell for eternity. The question is, where is your sin? Is it given to Jesus, or is it still on you? These words should overwhelm us with gratitude, because Jesus experienced the fullness of hell for those who belong to Jesus. For if there's no Gethsemane, there's no Calvary. If there's no Calvary, there's no empty tomb. If there's no empty tomb, there's only death and hell awaits us. And when we die, whether it be by cancer, whether it be by an accident, whether it be sleep in our old age, we all will die. But what meets us when we die? Will it be Christ who calls our name at the resurrection, or Christ who calls our name at the resurrection and says, "I never knew you, depart from me"? Ocean Park, we must consider Gethsemane is not only a place where Christ experienced agony for the sins of his people who all put their trust in him, but the place we learn obedience to the Father. Remember I said the way of the cross. This way that Jesus has created is, Jesus is not a martyr who is bent on self-destruction, but is a willing participant, the most important participant in the plan of redemption. And we are called to follow Jesus on this way of redemption by what Jesus has done. It starts by saying, like little Christian kids, little Christian opens up the prince's book and starts to read and says, "I'm not safe. I'm not safe because sin has come into our world. And there's I'm going to have to stand before the Creator. And he has given us his law, and I've broke that law." And the consequences is separation from him, called death, eternal death. Not physical death, but eternal death. But there is salvation that's found in Jesus. "I will arise and I will go to Jesus." Because he's promised that all who run from their sin and destruction, he will bring them and grab them. And I can't wait till we get to the end of Pilgrim's Progress, kids, to see what happens, how God protects him. But we need to believe the truth of the gospel that God is holy and righteous. He's created the world and created mankind in his image to have fellowship with him. But rather than saying, "God, we trust you, your will," they have said, "No, I want to be in charge." That's the definition of sin, that I want to be in charge. And because of that, death and disintegration has come into all of creation. Every bad thing, from cancer to brokenness to death and rebellion and everything in between. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus has come to rescue us and bring us out of the darkness, out of the bondage, out of our sin, and to follow Jesus. And he says, "I take your condemnation and I give you my praise, my righteousness before God." And then finally, the response that we must respond in faith to Jesus, trusting these promises. But that's not the end. Sadly, sometimes we think, "Oh, if I raise my hand at the right time, when the pastor says the prayer and we are on verse 17 of Just As I Am, I'm good and I'm done and I don't have to do anything the rest of my life." But remember, it's the way of the cross. We take up our cross and follow Jesus because he has created this way. Even when it entails suffering and opposition, and the cost is great to follow Jesus, we know that what Jesus is bringing me, or where Jesus is bringing me, is far greater than anything this world can promise me. God is working both the good and the evil, the laughter and the tears, for my good. And I can trust him to put one foot in front of the other and follow him where he is leading me. What happened? We went backwards. Don't be alarmed. There he is. No, we're downcast. We're with Tim Keller. There we go. We're right where we need to be. This is the promise. That in a world that's broken, in a world that's painful, in a world that doesn't go the way we like it, we know that because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need. Now, we don't always believe that. Because God's holding out on me, just like Adam and Eve. Oh, he's holding out on us. We need to take the fruit. We need to take control of the decision making. But the gospel says when Jesus is our shepherd, we will have what we need, when we need it, in the amount that we need. And then we have the promise that we have seen our brothers, Chris Wolfe and John, as he begins this valley. It says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, where fear and anxiety and reality, sometimes our anxiety is things that will never happen. You may fear that a piano will fall on you while you're walking on the beach. No. But you may lose your spouse. You may lose your job. You may lose your health. And you will die. You don't know how. You may go to the oncologist this week and find out that you have cancer. And that there's no answer. You might not be able to pay some of your bills this week. You may talk about Jesus, and the people that you thought were your friends will mock you and don't want to be around you anymore because they think you're either stupid, gullible, or no fun. Or your coworkers may say, he's not a team player, because you won't do what they will do and how they do it to make sales or to hide the numbers from the investors. And every one of us in our lives are going to walk through a valley of the shadow of death that causes us to fear and anxiety. But we can say, I don't need to fear this evil. And we have to remind ourselves, because it's hard. I lay in bed at night. And I say, Chris, stop worrying. Jesus said not to worry. And I'm like, I'm worrying. And it's making it worse. And I know there's a lot of things in this world that legitimately cause our hearts to fear. But here's the promise of Gethsemane. Because of the faithfulness of Jesus, that Jesus is with us. And he's taken away the condemnation that we face. And his rod and his staff comfort us. Why do they comfort us? Because Jesus is right there. It's not a virtual reality world. No, Jesus is walking us through that valley when sometimes the people that we trusted the most aren't there because of either death or distance or betrayal. And then we can trust this because of what Jesus has done. That death and what we fear is not our biggest enemy. Jesus has completed that and he's promised to be with us. Denise and I had a conversation this week about a situation. It wasn't one of us, but the quote was, I don't want to do that. Talking about what Jesus has said. I don't want to do that. And I think if we're honest, there's a lot of times that we say that too. Well, I know what Jesus has told me to do. I have it here. You know, I was in Miss... And kids, sometimes you've been in Miss Belinda and Miss Carol's class and you know they tell all about Jesus. And you have it here. But we have to wait till it goes here. And we says, I don't want to do that because following Jesus, listen to me, despite what you're told by the telemarketers, following Jesus is not easy, but it is so worth it. It is so worth it. And it's not easy if you're doing it right. Let me say that. Now, I'm going to say this because I might get an email or somebody say, there are untold blessings. You can read through the Psalms. You can read through the Gospels. There is untold blessings for those who are walking and following Jesus. I don't want you to hear that it is not. There is a peace that passes understanding that you can't explain, but you know because Jesus is walking right here. Whether in the hospital bed or the graveside or the hostile work environment, Jesus is there. And then it says in Psalms, there is fullness of joy. Oh, yes. And there is a steadfast hope for eternity. These are all ever-present sweet realities of the grace of Jesus. But there are things that sustain us in the fight, and we must fight. We fight against Satan when we say, not my will. We fight against sin when we say, not my will. We fight against, probably more importantly, ourselves when we say, not my will. When we say, oh, I don't want to do that, Jesus. Oh, I don't want to do that. Let's figure out something else. I don't want to forgive them. That's really hard. They have, and forgiveness is something that's really hard because it goes against every fiber of your being. They have justly wronged me, and I don't want to forgive them. And Jesus says, forgive them, you must. See, we have to choose the Father's will to forgive, to trust Jesus sometimes, to turn the other cheek, to side with the weak and the powerless and the poor, to bridle our tongue when we want to say something stupid or something sharp or something cutting. Because we hurt inside, let's cut them and make them feel how I feel. We don't want to do what Jesus says when he says, die to ourselves. When he says, seek my kingdom. When he says, watch and pray. We're too busy with other things. See, Ocean Park, following Jesus is never easy. It's not natural. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And see, the Holy Spirit starts to change our desires. Like when we go on diets and stop going through the drive-through and start eating healthy foods. At first, this tastes gross. I want the French fries. But over time, our palate begins to change. Oh, this stuff is kind of good, and it makes me feel good. And then we go back to McDonald's after about a month, and you buy the fries as a treat on cheap weekends. You're like, oh, this isn't very good. My palate has changed. See, the way of the cross, brothers and sisters, is the way is empowered by the grace of Jesus. And Jesus gives us that example that we can follow him and seek the Father's will when everything in us says, no, that's too much. We seek the Father's will and we seek the Father's grace. We never know when we will experience a spiritual crisis. One day, following Jesus is all rainbows and unicorns. It's all mountaintops and blessings and joys. And then the next minute, the phone rings or the door slams in our face or the person that we love says, I don't love you anymore. And it spirals us into spiritual drowsiness and spiritual crisis. And one of the dangers is spiritual drowsiness on a daily basis. Spiritual drowsiness is lethal. Notice what Jesus says in 34b. My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. He says, remain here and watch. Jesus wants to go to pray to seek the grace of God. And he says to his disciples, watch, remain here. In his darkest night of soul, Jesus is praying and he calls his disciples to be alert and to pray. Yet they were overcome by sleep, for their bodies were tired. 38, he says, watch and pray. Why? Not to protect against the bad guys that are coming. I know Judas is coming. Jesus, that wasn't what Jesus was worried about. Jesus was worried about his disciples. Watch and pray that you may not enter in temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Spiritual drowsiness will be the undoing if we're not careful. Ocean Park, I am afraid that many of you are drowsy, your eyes are heavy, and you're about to go to sleep. Wake up! And I say that to myself. Because the world will lull us into spiritual drowsiness and we won't see what's coming. David Garland has these general categories. I've amended them. But this is an outline that he says, to sleep is to stop praying. Over time, the reason we stumble and fall in the midst of temptation is that we have not been careful to prepare ourselves for temptations. It would be like a football team or a volleyball team or a baseball team stop practicing because they're okay. And then expecting to go into battle, or it's a musician that stops practicing and expects to be okay. Prayer is the means by which God strengthens us for adversity. Yet far too often we fall into spiritual slumber and stumble in temptation because our lives are prayerless. We must watch and pray so that we are equipped to face temptation. Two, to sleep is to fail. And I see the grammatical error. I see it. To sleep is to is a failure to recognize danger. The disciples who have just a few hours earlier passionately and zealously said, remember what Peter said? Peter, who's knocked out below an olive tree, just a few hours earlier had said, if you die, I will die with you. I will not deny you. And all the other disciples said the same thing. And where are they right now? They're sleeping. In the hour that Jesus needed Peter the most, Peter is sleeping. Completely unaware that the trap is closing around Jesus, Peter's slumber can either recognize the danger that's around or perceive the hand of God that's working. But later, after Peter is restored by the grace of Jesus, what does he say to all of us? Be sober-minded and be watchful, unlike me. I blew it and I failed Jesus when he needed me. Oh, but Jesus is good and he restored me by his grace. But now what does he do? He says to all of us, your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion. And I love this verse because lions don't roar to scare their prey. They don't need it. They just go up to their prey and eat their prey. They roar to scare their prey. And when we're sleeping, we don't hear it. And we fall on deaf ears and we are devoured by Satan. See, Peter's words are sober as he speaks from experience of failure and knowing that they need to be strengthened in the hour of need if they will listen. We must watch and pray that we can recognize temptation. To sleep is to ignore our weakness, our insufficiency, our need for Jesus. Shane Waters from Sovereign Grace said, the amount that you prayed yesterday was the amount that you needed Jesus. And every time I think of that quote, I go, ooh. The amount that I prayed yesterday was the amount that I needed Jesus. If I didn't pray very much or didn't pray at all, what does that say? I didn't need Jesus. And you don't want to say that out loud. See, Jesus does not want blustery speeches and loud bravado and bold posts on the internet to all our algorithm tribe. He wants a heart that seeks the grace of God to fulfill the Father's will. See, when we fail to pray, we fail to recognize our weakness. And like disciples, we crumble in the face of temptation. When we fail to pray, we fail to seek the grace of Jesus, which is abundant and true. And that strengthens drooping hands and tired backs and weary knees. We are insufficient to face the challenges of this world and the dangers within. But Jesus is always sufficient. Go to him, brothers and sisters, for his amazing grace. Then watch and pray and that you are able to submit to the Father's will. And then fourth, to sleep is to assume that we've arrived. Oh, I know that story. I know the Garden of Gethsemane. I know Good Friday, the tomb, you know, the grave clothes were folded. And we can play trivial pursuit almost with our biblical knowledge. But we fail to know God. Our lives are to be devoted to knowing God. Not just this life, but all of eternity. Yet when we succumb to spiritual drowsiness, we assume our spiritual accomplishments are sufficient to deliver us from temptation. They cannot. They will not. We are insufficient. We have not arrived, and we need Jesus. Spiritual pride lures us into sleepwalking through life and delivers us by overconfidence and by foolishness into the wiles and temptations of Satan. We'll see that in Pilgrim's Progress again. Brothers and sisters, we must watch and pray because we need Jesus. See, Ocean Park, God's grace is vast and it's abundant. God's grace is found in God's Word, God's worship, His table, in baptism, in the assembling of the saints together. We need it. Prayer, specifically, is the means by which we seek that grace. Like a child that comes, like a little child that brings their sippy cup to their parent that's empty and says, more please, I need God's grace for the challenges today, tomorrow, and the rest of my life. See, Ocean Park, we must watch and pray so we're enabled to overcome temptation. We must watch and pray so we have wisdom to discern the lies of this world that deliberately seek to lead us astray. We must pray without ceasing because we're weak. We must pray for wisdom to recognize the danger within us and without outside of us. We need to pray for strength to take off the flesh and put on Jesus. We need to pray for clarity to constantly be reminded of our need and how much we need the wisdom of Jesus. Verses 41 and 42, and it says, Jesus came the third time and said, "Are you still sleeping? And taking your rest is enough. The hour has come." See, the beauty of this is we're going to sleep. We're going to fail. And I'm so thankful it's not up to us. Listen, I'm still going to yell at you to wake up and to pray. And I want you to come to church and I want you to pray. Wednesday nights, we have prayer meeting. Meet with two or three and pray together. Pray individually. Find books on prayer. Read about prayer. Pray. But you will fail. But Jesus never did. And that's a good reminder that we need. I'm not calling you to be perfect. I'm not calling you to be flawless. I'm not calling you to be Johnny Christian. I'm calling you to go to Jesus and say, "Not my will, but yours be done. I need you every hour," like we prayed. Because Jesus never fails. His faithfulness in prayer provided the strength to drink the cup of God's wrath, even when the faithlessness of the disciples caused them to fall into temptation. Jesus was gracious and true and said, "I love you. I forgive you. I have done everything necessary. Follow me." Ocean Park, we must remember this. This Holy Week, as we think of the way of the cross and how much we need Jesus, because on our own we are not sufficient. Our sins are many, we sang, but God's mercy is more. Praise the Lord. The way of the cross is empowered by the grace of the Father. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you and we praise you and we thank you that though we are weak and we so often fall asleep, the weight of our salvation is not on what we do, but on what Christ has done. In the garden, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done," as he drank the cup. And on the cross, he declared, "It is finished." Everything we need for life and godliness is found in Jesus. May we be reminded each day and go to him, that we may have the grace to love him, to live for him, to honor him, and to tell everyone about him. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.